I would ask at this time that you turn to the Gospel of John for our reading this morning. John chapter 3. As we consider a message this morning on the theme of the will of God, the will of God. And I'll just be looking at verses 16 through 21 this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Here ends the reading of God's Word. The question that was raised in the very first seminary class that I had on the topic of preaching. And the professor posed the question, unbelievably pertinent. I was in my first semester at seminary, and I was pastoring two small rural churches in rural Ohio. And I had to travel to seminary 3 days a week, about a 40-minute drive, and then the other 4 days a week, I would live out what it was to be a pastor in the laboratory of life experience. And I was starving for help and greener than a typical summer cucumber. How does a minister decide upon what to preach was the opening question of the preaching class. And one eagerly raised their hand and said, I like to preach through books of the Bible systematically from cover to cover. Another said, well, I pray about the kinds of things that my congregation needs to hear, and I ask God to help me address the things that I think He's saying that they need to hear. And another said, well, since I have no free time at all, I have to preach on the things I learn in these classes. That was me who said that. And finally, one said, I like to preach on doctrines and beliefs that I am struggling with. I try to address my own struggles with the assurance that somehow my struggles are someone else's as well. And so it's this last comment that leads me to my sermon decision for this morning. I normally preach from my certitudes, but today, if you'll be patient with me, I would like to admit that I'm sharing with you my struggle as to the topic of how people commonly define what I'm calling the will of God. Now, when I was 5 years old, my father had just taken his dream job as a high school principal, the youngest principal in the history of that school at the age of 32. And we had moved as a family from the Philadelphia area to a beautiful community in south central Pennsylvania, Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Mom and Dad and three young children in a pristine little community with a great and promising career for my father. And my father went deer hunting in November of that first year, and he did not come home that night. And as tragedy would have it, he was discovered several days later as they found his car along the side of a mountain, and they found his body deep in the recesses of that mountain. It is believed that he got lost, the weather turned bad, and that he slipped on a rock and his gun backfired into his hip, and there he bled to death. And It was a tragic loss for the school and the community, and a horrible shock and loss to my family. And of course, it led to great dismay. But to get to the heart of this morning's sermon, I remember as a young boy traveling 100 miles to visit my grandmother, my father's mother, and she was a very highly religious woman. And she never seemed to get through the loss of her son, understandably. And she would hug me, and with tears in her eyes, I remember her saying throughout my childhood, not just on one visit, but throughout my childhood, "I can't believe how I miss your father, Bobby. You look just like him. He would have been so proud of you, but I have to submit to the will of God. God had other plans for your father. I must accept God's holy will." Now, I struggled with this type of understanding, and I struggled to understand it throughout my childhood. And I was recently again brought into that struggle of understanding this when I was reading a newspaper article, and a woman was writing to an advice columnist, "Dear Abby." She says, "Dear Abby, our precious grandson was 5 years old when he died of leukemia last fall. And during the funeral service, the minister said that the death of little Tommy was God's will and we must not question it. That was 5 months ago, and I cannot get those words out of my mind. I've tried to talk to the pastor about it, and he said, just ignore it. What do you think? Was it the will of God?" Signed, a grieving grandmother. So this is what I struggle with. As a believer, what ought we to attribute to the will of God, and what we ought not to attribute as the will of God? Some scriptures draw me a little closer as I consider this. Please be attentive to the word "good" in a few of the verses that I would like to read just now. Just a small sampling. I could list many others. But Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." Acts 10, verse 38. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." And finally, James 1, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights." Now, the Webster's New World Dictionary defines good as that which is suitable to a purpose, that which is effective, that which is efficient, that which is genuine, real, healthy, strong, vigorous, morally sound, and excellent. That's a powerful word, isn't it? And so the concept of goodness has strength to it, but it also has relativity tied to it. For example, When I was young, good often meant bad, and bad often meant good. I would be enjoying some fresh baked chocolate chip cookies right out of mom's oven, and she'd say to me, "Don't eat too many. It's not good for you." But all the while, it sure tasted good. My grandmother used to warn me, "Don't get interested in girls at your age. It's not good." But I was 17 years old, and girls sure seemed like a good idea to me. So we see what is good in the mind of one may not be good in the mind of another. And this creates confusion with young people, particularly who have not yet developed a moral compass. What is good and what is bad? And in the same way, there is a confusion over the idea of good. In the same way that there's confusion over the idea of goodness, there is confusion over the idea of the will of God. Let me illustrate the confusion for a few moments. A man recently lost his dearly loved wife. Soon after she died, he said, "Well, I must accept it. It must be the will of God." But he himself was a doctor, and he fought for weeks to save her life, and he called in the best specialist. He used all of the devices of modern medicine. He did all he could to fight against that disease. Now, if this woman's death was the will of God, then was the well-intended husband, who was a doctor, fighting against the will of God by trying to keep her alive? That's an interesting question. A father says in his, with pain in his voice, "My boy was killed in Syria. I'm in anguish over it, but I'm trying to bow to the will of God." Now I ask, was it the will of God? Or was it the will of ISIS, Islamic militants who planted a road bomb? Which was it? A powerful tornado rips through an Oklahoma town, and lives are lost, and homes are destroyed, and communities are wrecked. And what does the weatherman say that night? He says, "It was an act of God." Tragedy ascribed and defined as an act of God. A mother is weeping in anguish because her baby has died. A minister stands beside her, wanting to comfort her, and in anguish, the woman finally says, "I suppose it is the will of God. But if the doctor had come in time, he could have saved my baby." Now, do you see the confusion in a statement like that? If the doctor had come in time, he might have been able to outwit the will of God. And finally, there is a missionary in India. And the closest friend of this missionary is a dear Indian man. He has just lost his only son. The boy was the light of his father's world. And the boy died of an epidemic. And at the far end of the home lies his daughter. She's sleeping quietly, the only remaining child, and she sleeps with a mosquito net draped over her body. And the grieving father is pacing the floor in maddening confusion. Back and forth he paces with tears in his eyes, and the missionary is at a complete loss to know what to say. And finally, the grieving Indian man raises his head and he says in despair, "Well, my friend, it must be the will of God. It must be. That is all there is to it. I must submit to it." And the missionary thought for a moment. And he says to his friend, supposing someone crept into your daughter's room tonight while she slept. And suppose for a minute that that intruder deliberately put a cloth over your daughter's face and smothered her to death. What would you think of that?" "My God," said the Indian man, "nobody would do such a thing. And if I caught them, I would kill them with less hesitation than I would kill a snake itself. Why would you suggest such a thing?" "But my friend," said the missionary, "you have just accused God of doing the same when you accused him of taking your child's innocent life, did you not? And the missionary said, call your little boy's death the result of mass ignorance. Call it a mass folly. Call it a mass sin. If you like, call it the result of bad drains which led to poor sewage and an infectious result. Call it disease. Call it carelessness. Call it the result of inadequate nutrition or inadequate medicine. But don't call it the will of God. Now, I am not suggesting that God never punishes evil or judges or uses tragedy to work in our lives. I believe He does. Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good. I'm not suggesting that God never inflicts judgment on rebel people. Lord only knows I've had my own share of discipline from the Lord. But I am suggesting that there is plenty of room for mystery. And I struggle with people who easily, who simplistically ascribe to many of the evils and misfortunes of this life that it is the will of God. When Jesus first stood in the temple, the inauguration of his own ministry in Luke chapter 4, he reads from Isaiah the prophet, and he says, as he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news, to proclaim freedom for the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed. And he rolled up the scroll, and he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And when we read, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And in James 1, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. But in the midst of these many promises and hundreds of other promises about the goodness of God, we must never fail to remember that we live in a fallen world where evil is battling good, where evil forces are influencing the hearts and the activities of humanity. We live in a world and in bodies that are temporal, are imperfect, are in a state of constant decay. That's the reality of it. The world is simply not our home. That's a painful and it's sometimes a relieving reality. This world is not our home. Scripture teaches us that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourners, that we are travelers on this planet, 1 Peter. Romans 8:22 reminds us, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right unto the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await, as we eagerly await our adoption as sons and daughters of God, the redemption of our bodies. So life on this planet has a great deal of groaning, longing, aching. We eagerly await the day when all things shall be made new. And the scripture says that in that final redemption, there will be no more crying, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain or sickness, for the old order has passed and the new has come. And that is the glorious hope. And that's what sets us apart as Christians. But we ought to be careful how we throw around the phrase, the will of God. For the scripture teaches that the highest will of God is to pour himself out to us in goodness as a loving parent does for their own children. And we must break with the idea that everything that happens in the world and in our lives is somehow associated with God's will. And I've wondered if God at times temporarily thwarts or at least stalls His will out of respect for human freedom. And if it were not true, why is it in Scripture that there are examples of God changing His mind about something based upon the pleadings of humanity? God does not make a puppet out of humanity. And as long as people are given freedom, and in that freedom they choose poorly, then to some mysterious degree, the best intentions of God for people can be held back. Out of His regard for our free will, and it's the basic concept of sowing and reaping. If you think about it, human suffering is more easily attributed to human ignorance than it is to God. If we would spend as much time and energy on living healthy lives as we do in trying to live easy, pleasurable lives, we would exercise more. We'd be more diligent in what we eat. We would be careful about what we breathe. We would be more fastidious about our environments. We would be careful about how we deal with stress, because these are all major contributors to human disease. If the advanced nations of our world, the advanced nations of our world, would spend more time and money and energy on preserving environments, creating just societies, and less energy on infighting and wastefulness and corruption, and having to build weapons of mass destruction, what a difference would take place in our world. And if corporations would balance the billions of dollars that they spend on overpaid CEOs and CFOs, and they would distribute it more fairly, more equitably among the workforce, it would make a huge dent on poverty today. And I ponder these thoughts when I hear people assigning their misfortunes to God. We need to be thoughtful when we invoke the phrase, the will of God, in the midst of confused resignation. When a young man or a young woman decides that they want to dedicate their life, their work, to the Christian ministry, and they've been proven, and they've been tested, and they stand before a commissioning body ready to go and serve, we say, Thy will be done. When a person comes to Christ and rededicates themselves to Christ, when they're beginning to experience the power of God anew or afresh in their lives, then we can say, Thy will be done. When two warring or divided persons or parties sit down with one another, sit at a table of forgiveness and prayer and reconciliation, and relationships are given a fresh beginning, all because of the power of Christian love and forgiveness, then we say, Thy will be done. Not when a person is mutilated in a car crash. Not when a father dies prematurely and leaves his wife and his children. It's not in these instances when we say with confidence, this is the will of God. Not when a young child dies suddenly and mysteriously and leaves a trail of crushed and disappointed lives. But when a young couple stands before the altar and dedicates their child to God, vowing before God that they intend to raise a child in a God-fearing home, that is the time we say declaratively, Thy will be done. Not when children starve in Ethiopia because of drought and poverty and governmental greed and corruption, But when children are fed and clothed and educated and brought to the Christian faith, that's when we can say, "Thy will be done." Economic oppression, poverty, greed, war, child abuse, child abortions, drug addiction, marital collapses, mental breakdowns, medical diseases, fatal calamities, untimely deaths. Call them tragedies, call them evils, call them a sham, call them a shame, call them complexities, call them the fruits of a temporal or fallen world, call them unanswered dilemmas. But be very, very careful about calling them the will of God. Be careful. And so what am I thinking? As I have traveled 100 miles and I'm standing at my father's grave in Altoona for the first time in 20 years, what am I thinking? Of course, I'm thinking about all of the things that could have been. All of the rays of remembrance come to mind, all of the pictures I've been shown over the years. And mingled with them are all of the innocent, but confused words of my grandmother. "I miss your daddy so much, but it must have been the will of God." And with all of the varying emotions of that tearful moment, one word only, emerges to bring solace to my heart. One word. And that word is mystery. Mystery. For I have learned that to embrace mystery is to embrace faith. Because embracing mystery is embracing faith. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. We don't see things clearly. We are squinting in this life through the fog. We are peering through a mist. But it won't be long, he says, before the weather clears and the sun will shine so bright. We'll see it all then. We'll see it as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly as He knows us. And so I say, in the midst of this not seeing clearly, of this squinting through the fog, I say in the midst of it, or as most versions read, as we look through the glass darkly, we must be careful how we use the phrase, the will of God. When you see God's glory reflected in the beauty of the earth, in nature, in a beautiful song, a wonderful poem, in the lives of God-honoring people, or in the happiness of a marriage or a family, or you see it in the purity of someone's heart. When you see these things, we look up to God, our Father in heaven, and we say, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." But much of what happens in between now and the hereafter, much of what happens, we can only say, it is a mystery. It is a true mystery. Let us pray.